Well, the Christmas season is upon us, and we all know that that means it's the gift-giving season. And there certainly is plenty of commercialization going on at Christmas, but I personally kind of have a different view of that, and that is that I love the gift-giving of Christmas for a couple of reasons. One is that it speaks directly to the real meaning of the season. Christmas began with God giving. He gave his son. He loves so much. John 3:16 tells us that he gave us a son so that we could have eternal life, and he has given us this gift. And so really, we have been given a gift because of God's grace that's beyond human calculation. So now when we're giving gifts, what we're really doing is making a statement about what God has done for us. Our gift-giving is a reminder of God's gift-giving. And so in effect, our gift-giving is worship. It's honoring God because he has given a gift. It's making a statement about him. So I think that's a good thing. Secondly, of course, gift giving is fun because it provides us with an opportunity to express love to those that we love most. You know, when I was a kid, Christmas, and like for most of you, was all about getting. It's about the presents you're going to receive. But it's interesting as you grow up, become an adult, you find a lot more joy from the opportunity to give to others. And so I enjoy that, but that brings with it its own pressure. And that comes the pressure of finding that gift that's going to be the right gift for the people you love most. Lori and I were talking recently about memorable Christmas gifts we've received. Specifically, we were thinking about some of the worst we've ever received. And the biggest I've ever received was when I was in college. My parents surprised me one year with a car, and that was an amazing Christmas gift. The worst Christmas gift I've ever received was toilet paper. Somebody gave me toilet paper. Now, you know, I love toilet paper. I mean, I shudder to think of life without it. But when somebody gives you toilet paper as a gift for Christmas, what does that say, you know? So anyway, I've been thinking recently about what can I do for Lori this year, and I really want to do better than toilet paper, you know? And I know I'm not going to do, she's happy about that, not going to do as well as a car, but I'm kind of, what can I get her this year? And I had plan A, and that's not going to work, and then there was plan B, that's not going to work, and I'm on plan C, and I don't know what that is. So I'm going to have to be real creative about giving gifts this year. And I was looking around for creative ideas, and one possibility I came across was a 7-foot-tall working model of Robbie the Robot from the classic sci-fi movie Forbidden Planet, you know. Cost $32,000. I don't think I'm going to get her that one. There was another one, though. Since the Star Wars movie is about to come out here in less than 2 weeks, the new Star Wars movie, there's Star Wars stuff everywhere. There's a toy out you can get that's a cross between Mr. Potato Head and Darth Vader. It's Darth Vader as Mr. Potato. They call it Darth Tater. I don't think that's going to do either. I don't think we're going to do that. But, you know, so what am I going to do for Lori? Well, there's an even bigger question than what am I going to do for Lori, and that is, what am I going to do for God? You know, God is the one who started the gift giving at Christmas. Shouldn't we be thinking about giving him something when we think about those we love? And if we do, that presents us with a real problem. You know, talk about the man who has everything. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Everything belongs to God, so what can we give to him? This week and the next 2 weeks, I want us to think about God's Christmas list. These are the things that God would like us to give him, not just at Christmas, but year-round. And this morning, we're going to look at what I would think of kind of as, when in our family, we sort of had a tradition, and when our kids were younger, you'd give them a number of presents, but there'd always be one big present that would be the main present. Well, kind of what we're going to look at this morning is the big present for God. This is the most important thing that he wants from us. And it's in a familiar verse. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now, what we can see here is that God's mercy in giving this gift, God's mercy is the starting point. you see the words, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercy of God, that therefore immediately tells you, okay, he's building on something he's already said. And he says it has to do with the mercy of God. The words in view of could be translated because, and I think probably should be. So he's going to urge them to do something because of the mercies of God. Now, it's important then that we understand what he's talking about when he talks about the mercies of God. And it's a good thing to think about the fact that in Paul's day, writing materials were very expensive. He would write probably on papyrus, and making papyrus was a tedious process of stripping off the papyrus reeds, little strips, and they would lay those down, dry them out, glue them next to each other, and then they would lay down another layer on top of that crosswise, and they would do this over and over again. That's how you made one sheet of papyrus. It took forever. It was extremely expensive. You couldn't just go down to Office Depot and buy a ream of paper, you know, for a few bucks. And ink, same problem. You know, even today, I think of you go down to buy an ink cartridge for our printer. It's like, oh, gee, you know, I can either pay my mortgage this month or buy an ink cartridge. Why is that stuff so expensive? It's like, is it made of gold or something? But in Paul's day, it was far, far worse. Now, I make that point because Paul has just spent 11 chapters talking about the mercy of God. When materials to write on were and to write with were so hideously expensive, and he gives us this long treatise on the mercy of God, why would he do that? Well, it's because it is so critically important that we understand the mercy of God. And before you ever attempt to do what this verse tells us to do, you need to have a firm grip on the mercy of God. This is the foundation for everything that we do. What is the mercy of God? Well, in Romans 3:20, Paul wrote these words: no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Okay, declared righteous. Now, the reality is that that verse talks about one of the most fundamental needs and drives of the human heart, which is to be declared righteous. Now, you know, when you say that, most people would say, only a pastor would think being declared righteous is the most important thing in life. But the reality is that every human being has this intense drive to be declared righteous. We don't know it most of the time. We don't identify it for what it is, but it is there in all of us. And that's because the idea of being declared righteous is the same as getting the stamp of approval. It's being declared righteous is being told that you are of worth and of value, and that what you are is acceptable and good. And every human being is striving every day of his or her life to somehow prove that he or she is worthy and acceptable. All of us are doing that continually. None of us can bear the idea that we are a worthless waste of DNA and that we have no value whatsoever. We are on this desperate crusade to prove that we matter and that we have worth and that we are approved. The problem for us is that most of the time, we think that we're going to get that sense of approval and acknowledgement of our value from other people. That's what we continually try to do. And unfortunately, that effort has some significant flaws. And the first one is that trying to impress other people and get their approval is exhausting and it's frustrating. It can literally drive us insane. We continually try and try, and the problem is everybody thinks something different is what really matters. And so who do you please becomes a real problem. But there's another problem with it, is, and that is that no matter how much approval we get from people, it's never enough. You can talk to people who have, or listen to people who have become stars and Hollywood, and they have the acclaim of the whole world, and they're still looking for something. What more could you want? You know, you're featured in magazines. People think you're wonderful. They love you, and still they need something. Getting it from other people isn't good enough. So we try to get approval from other people, this sense of worth. We try to be declared righteous by people, and we find ourselves on this treadmill going nowhere. On Thanksgiving Day, Lori and I went over to the home of Michelle and Luke Hitchcock. Michelle is my brother's daughter, so she's our niece and her husband. And we went there and had Thanksgiving there at their house. When we arrived, their two young children, Addison, JJ, they're 5 and 3, basically. They were watching the show Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I didn't watch much of it, but I'm very familiar with the story. I watched a little bit of it while they were watching. And I was reminded as I was watching it, I thought, you know, this show speaks deeply to the human condition. I know you might think, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer? Really? Come on. Have you thought about it? You know, who do you see? There's a theme that shows up in this show repeatedly. First of all, you got Rudolph, poor Rudolph, you know, with his nose so bright, you know. What happens to him? His nose is weird. He's not acceptable. They won't let him join in any reindeer games. He's an outcast. And he winds up, you know, running away because he's on the outside. And then who does he team up with? He teams up with this elf named Hermie, who is also an outcast because Hermie doesn't like making toys. Hermie wants to be a dentist. And so he's an outcast. And here you got these two outcasts. They're on the outside. And at one point, they end up going to the island of misfit toys. And here they find all these toys that are rejects. You know, there's a cowboy who's a reject toy because he doesn't ride a horse. He rides an ostrich. And there's a train that won't move because it has square wheels. And there's a Jack in the Box that's a reject because its name is Charlie, and nobody wants a Charlie in the Box. And so here are all these sad toys that are rejects. Do you notice a theme? You've got Rudolph, he's an outcast. You've got Hermie, he's an outcast. You've got the misfit toys, they're outcasts. What's with all of that? Speaking to the human condition, we all feel like that. We all feel like we're on the outside. We're left out somehow. We're different and we don't fit in. We're all kind of misfits and we all feel it. The great C.S. Lewis said he called it the inner ring. There's this sense that we all have that somewhere there's an inner ring of those who are acceptable and those who have been included. And he said, the weird problem of the human race is no one feels like they're in the inner ring. So we're all running around longing for acceptance, feeling unaccepted. How in the world are we going to solve this problem? Somewhere in there, the fact that human beings can never give us the acceptance, the approval that we're longing for, tells us something. It tells us we're longing for something that is beyond what human beings can give us. We're looking for some authority, someone who really matters, who has the final say, who can say, you are of worth, you are valued, you are righteous, approved. That someone is God. And that's where we run into the problem of Romans 3:20, which says that no one will be declared righteous before God by works of the law. Now, without going into all the theology of that, let me just sum that up by saying the works of the law idea basically means we're not going to be able to do it the old-fashioned way, which is by earning it, which is what we think. That's how we get approved, is you work hard enough, you measure the standard, we get approved. The problem for us is in Romans 3:23, we read another verse where it says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the standard. It's the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is his character. It is his perfection. It is his total goodness, 100% goodness. That's the standard. We have to meet that. We can't, because none of us is good enough. And so none of us is ever going to be declared righteous before God by trying to earn it, because we can't get there. We can't get it from people, which means we're lost. How can we ever get that sense of approval that we all desperately need and lack? Romans 3:22 says that God has provided a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. God has said, I'm going to give you approval on the basis of what my son Jesus Christ has done for you. And your job is to just accept the gift, to believe what I've offered you, and I will declare you righteous. That's the mercy of God. I've given you what you absolutely must have to ever be at peace in this world through my son Jesus Christ as a gift. It's absolutely essential that we remember, before we ever attempt to give anything to God, that our giving to him is not on the basis of we're trying to earn something from him. That is done. It has been given to us as a gift through Jesus Christ. That's his mercy. And so what we're doing now is we are responding to the mercy that he's given to us already. And out of gratitude, just giving back to him because he has been so good and gracious to us. Why do I feel pressure to find some gift that my wife will love to give her? Well, if it is so that she will accept me, if my relationship with her exists on the basis of, man, I better get a good gift that's going to blow her away, otherwise she's going to be mad at me and she's going to make my life miserable, we're going to have a terrible relationship and my life is going to be hell. It's not that. It's that my wife is such an amazing person. She loves me so much, and I just want to respond to her love, not to earn it. It's already been given to me. There's nothing I can do to make that better. I just want to let her know how thankful I am for her. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That's why Paul said for 11 chapters, you need to understand how amazing God is. You need to understand his amazing grace, his mercy, so that now when you seek to respond to him, it is purely out of gratitude for who he is and what he's done for you. Because of the mercies of God, here's what we give to God. Here's the goal. It's being a sacrifice. Being a sacrifice is now the goal. That's what God wants us to give to him. Now, sacrifice is a word that was concept very familiar to ancient people, and most of their cultures, most of their religions involve sacrifices where animals were killed. That was the sacrifice. Paul and his readers were very familiar with that. Being a sacrifice is a big deal. You know, on our Thanksgiving feast, we had some salad, we had some potatoes, we had green bean casserole, some dressing, and then we had turkey. Now, there were plants that donated their leaves so that we could have the salad. There were plants that donated their green beans so that we could have the green bean casserole. There were some potato plants that donated potatoes, contributed them so that we could have our potatoes. There were wheat plants that gave up their stalks so that they could be ground into flour so that we could have our rolls. The turkey did not donate something to the feast. The turkey gave up everything. It sacrificed everything for our feast. That's the sacrifice that he's talking about here. When he says, here's what God wants from you, it's not contribute something to God and his glory. Just give up everything. Give yourself to him totally. Our minds, we use sacrifice mostly to mean, okay, I'm going to sacrifice something now to get this greater goal later. This is not that. This is saying, I have no more dreams, I have no more plans, I have no more independent actions of my own. I have given all of that up. I only live for God's dreams and God's plans and goals and do what God wants me to do. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. Let's suppose that on my next day off, we wake up in the morning, I say to Lori, Lori, today I am a living sacrifice for you. I will do whatever you want me to do. My only agenda for today is to do whatever you want me to do. That's it. And so she says, all right, I would like you to make breakfast and I want French toast. I'm not a big fan of French toast, but okay, I'm a living sacrifice. I'm making breakfast. I'm making French toast. And I clean up. I say, what do you want to do now? And she says, I want to go shopping. We're going shopping. All right. She says, furthermore, what we're going shopping for is clothes for me, and I'm going to try on 43 outfits. And what I need from you is to sit there while I try them on and be cheerful. And when I come out and say, how do you like this outfit? I want you to render an opinion, a thoughtful opinion that's better than it's fine. Okay, I'm a living sacrifice. I will do all of that and I will do it cheerfully. And then we get home and Lori says, and oh, by the way, I want you to watch exactly zero sports on television today. Okay, I'm a living sacrifice. And then tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to watch on television the latest cheesy Hallmark movie. Okay. I'm a living sacrifice. I have only one thing on my agenda today. It is whatever you want to do, and I do it willingly and gladly. That's being a living sacrifice. And that's what this verse is telling us God wants from us. That we would say to him, God, I have only one thing on my agenda for today. And it is to do whatever you want me to do, and I will do it cheerfully and gladly as a way of expressing my love and my gratitude for you because of the mercies that you have already shown me. Jesus best exemplified this, of course. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus had one agenda, and that was to carry out the Father's plan, and that's what he did to the point of death on a cross. John 8, 28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And then verse 29, he said, I always do what pleases him. That's being a living sacrifice. It's interesting to see what that produced in Jesus' life. He continually mystified people because he almost never did or said what they expected him to do or to say. And his life didn't appear linear to them. He kind of weaves and dodges through life, it almost seems like. When you read the story, it's like, wow, what? Why does he? He's just different. In his book, The Rest of God, Mark Buchanan wrote, he lived with the clearest and highest purpose, yet he veered and strayed from one interruption to the next with no apparent plan in hand other than his single overarching one to get to Jerusalem and die. Jesus wasn't available, or he was, according to some oblique logic all of his own. He had an ear for the Father's whispers. And you see, at one moment, Jesus seems as though the lack of the wine at the wedding was none of his concern. And the next moment, he's turning water into wine. Jesus, at one moment, says he's not going to go up to Jerusalem to the feast. And the next thing, he goes up to Jerusalem to the feast. At one moment, he's not going to turn bread into stones. But then in another moment, he turns a few pieces of pita bread and fish into a feast for thousands of people. At one moment, at the drop of a hat, someone says, I need you to come to my house to heal my loved one. And he immediately goes. And in another, one of his most beloved friends is dying, and they ask for him to come. And he stays and waits for 4 days before he goes. What's he doing? He's listening to the Father. He's serving the Father. He's a living sacrifice. And that's what we're going to be too. Might mystify people because we dodge and weave in ways that just don't make sense to them, because we're listening to the Father saying, I only care about what the Father wants me to do. And sometimes to the world that will make no sense, because God doesn't operate by man's ideas. There's one more thing I think it's important for us to see in this passage. That is, there's reason to sacrifice. We're being called here to give up control of our lives, to take the challenge of no longer doing that which is nearly irresistible to human souls, which is to give up serving self in order to serve God. Why would we do that? Well, Romans 12:1 says, because this is your true and proper worship. Now, previous translation, someone said, like, this is your spiritual service of worship. But the Greek word that Paul used there, that's translated your true and proper worship, is the word logikos. We get our word logic from it. Literally, it means logical. This is your logical worship. This is your logical response to what God has done for you. Imagine, he'll do a little thought experiment for you. Just put yourself in this situation. Imagine that you have made some horribly bad decisions in your life. Imagine that you thought that you were making some money, you had some extra money, and you were going to make yourself independently wealthy by getting into the real estate market and becoming a big real estate magnate. So you're highly leveraged, buy up a bunch of properties, and the market goes south, and all of a sudden you're upside down in all these markets, these properties, you're going to lose everything. And you don't know, what am I going to do? You're going to sink, and you're in desperation. You have a little bit of cash. You think, what can I do here? And you come up with you've had a bad idea. Now you get a worse idea. I'm going to take my money. I've got this bookie. I'm going to go place some bets with him. And you do, and you lose everything, and you keep trying to get out of it. And the next thing you know, you're in debt to a gambler. Oh, no. Now you're being threatened with bodily harm. What are you going to do now? And so you come up with an even worse idea. You decide to embezzle money from your employer to cover your gambling debts to protect yourself. And then your employer finds out what you've done. And now you've got threats to your life. You're going to be thrown in prison because you've committed a crime. And your boss comes along and he says, you know what? I love you. And so I'm not going to press charges. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover the cost of your embezzlement. I'm going to give you money and pay off your gambling debts. And I'm going to set you right with your real estate market. All because I love you. How do you respond to that? You deserve to go to jail. And then he's done all of this for you. What are you going to do? Take him to McDonald's and buy him a Big Mac? Hey, thanks. Is that it? You know? What if he comes to you someday after that and he says, you know, I hate to do this to you, but we've got this big project. We need to get it finished. And I need you to come in on Saturday. Are you going to say, dude, you're not paying me enough to do that. I'm sorry, I can't do that. Or are you going to say, well, I'll do it, but you've got to be kidding me. I hate this job. No way. Man, you'd say, anything you need, I will do it happily because of what you have done for me. That's the logical, reasonable response to such grace. Well, God has done more than that for us. Paul's saying, your logical, your reasonable response to say, whatever you want, God, I'm yours. I want to express my love to you because of what you have done for me. But there's another reason in here that's kind of interesting. It doesn't show up in verse 1 of Romans 12. It shows up in verse 2, where Paul talks about saying, well, if we're going to be living sacrifices, we must not be conformed to the world. We're going to be different from the world. And if we do that, we will accomplish God's will, which he then says is good and pleasing and perfect. In other words, by giving up ourselves and living as sacrifices to God, what's going to happen is we'll do His will, and what we'll discover is doing His will is amazing. It is good, it is pleasing, it is perfect. It's exactly what we were designed to be and to do. It's where life is found. In other words, doing God's will is good for you. Uh-oh. Don't you hate it when somebody says, you should do this because it's good for you? You know, it's like, oh no. You know, nobody ever says, you should eat this jelly donut because it's good for you. Well, why not? Well, because jelly donuts aren't good for you. But they don't have to tell you that because it tastes so good. You don't have to be encouraged to do that. Oh, a jelly donut. Yes, I love that. Whenever they say, oh yeah, you should eat this food because it's good for you, you know it's going to taste bad, you know. Or you need to go through this experience, it'll be good for you. Oh, it's going to hurt, you know. So we hear this, it says, oh, do God's will, it's good for you. Oh boy, I'm not going to like this. You know, I want to ask you a question. God loves us. He loves us so much. He sent His Son in the world. And He says, I'm your heavenly Father. I love you like a father. If my kids had ever come to me when they were young and said, Daddy, we love you so much. We will do whatever you say. We want to do anything that will make you happy. Do you think I would have said to them, oh boy, am I glad to hear that. I am now going to make your life miserable. You are, boy, oh boy, I've been waiting because I really want to get you guys. You're going to nail you. No, I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, oh, kids, I'm so glad to hear that because I want nothing but the best for you. And everything that I do is so that you can have a life that is joyful and full of love and peace. Don't you think God's a better father than I am? Of course He is. And so when we come to Him and say, I'm giving you my life. I live only as a sacrifice to you. God's not saying, oh boy, you're going to get it now. What were you thinking? You're going to really regret that decision. He's saying, I only want what's best for you. I want what is good and pleasing and perfect. So, application here. What do we do with this? Well, we think about putting the feet on this now and living this out. First thing we need to do is view everything in life through the lens of God's mercy. That becomes the basis for interpreting all of life. You know, the word sacrifice, according to Webster, means the surrender of something prized or desirable for the sake of something having a higher or more pressing claim. So what am I surrendering? I'm surrendering the most highly prized thing I have, which is myself and my self-will. Giving that up. Now, whenever we sacrifice, giving that up for God, whenever we sacrifice for someone else, we do it for one of three reasons. Every human being, when they sacrifice for somebody else, there's one of three motivations behind it. The first one is you're trying to use that person or trying to get something from that person. Often we'll sacrifice for other people because we're trying to get some kind of response from them. There's something we want from them. So that's one possible motive. Another possible motivation for sacrificing for someone else to serve them is that we're afraid of them, we're afraid they might hurt them, and we're trying to appease them. So we're trying to keep them from doing something bad to us. That's the second motivation. The third motivation that we might have is that we're so full of gratitude and love for that person, we can't help ourselves. We absolutely have to give ourselves up to serve that person. Every time we sacrifice for somebody else, it's for one of those reasons. Now, we have to ask, what is the motivation we're going to have to sacrifice ourselves for God? Those first two reasons, in the short run, typically can produce a lot of action. That's why you have people who come knocking on your doors that are from Jehovah's Witnesses, because they're operating out of one of those first two motivations. But here's the problem. Over the long haul, those can never produce the kind of relationship and the kind of true obedience to God or to anyone else that that third one can produce. God doesn't want us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices because we're afraid of him, because we're trying to get something from him, because we're trying to keep him from hurting us. He wants us to offer ourselves for that third reason. It is because we're so full of gratitude and love. That is, in the end, the strongest motivation, and it is the only motivation that can change our hearts, can change the kind of people that we are, and make us more like Jesus Christ. So we start with, we view everything through the mercies of God, because that is what produces that third motivation of gratitude and love. Secondly, then we're to give, you're to give the gift of you. Natural state of the human heart is to evaluate every situation, everything in life, with the question, what's in it for me? What do I get out of this? Well, God's telling us, change the equation. Change the question that you ask. The new question is, what does God want me to do? Doesn't matter what's in it for me. That's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is, what does God want me to do? You rise in the morning, the one thing on your agenda is to serve God, to do and to be whatever he wants. And so when interruptions come along, how do you respond to that? Don't bother me, because God's allowed this interruption in my life. So the only question then is, you know, so it's an interruption, that's fine. How does God want me to respond? What does God want me to do in this situation? That's why you see Jesus going through life and doing these unusual things, because interruptions would come up. He never got upset, never bothered him. That's fine. Deal with it the way God wants me to do. The Father wants me to deal with it. We're going to experience losses, loss of a cherished goal. That's okay. If God takes that one away, he has something else he wants me to do. And all I care about, my real goal, is to serve him. So if I lose that goal, so what? Doesn't matter. When someone, another person, disappoints us or even hurts us, how do we respond to that? Very simple. What does God want me to do with this person? Oh, he wants me to love this person, to show this person kindness and goodness and faithfulness and love. Then that's what I'm going to do. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens here. You know, when you think about those first two motivations for being a sacrifice, they're both selfish. I want to get something from someone, or I want to protect myself from something that this person might do to me. The third motivation is really about just responding to God because of what he's done for me. It's not selfish. But there's an interesting thing that happens, and that is that when we respond, as we've already seen, to God and offer ourselves a living sacrifice, it has an effect on us that produces what we've always longed for in the first place. One evening years ago, Lori and I were on vacation. We were staying at a hotel on Maui. And this one night, we were walking along the sidewalk in front of our hotel. It's the ocean on one side and our hotel on the other. We're walking along the sidewalk. And we came across a security guard who was making his rounds. He's driving his little golf cart. And the guy was very chatty. And he just stopped and started talking to us. And so we chatted with him and asked a few questions. Next thing we know, this guy's pouring out his whole life story to us. Turned out he was a former New York City police officer, NYPD policeman. And his brother was also NYPD, and his brother had gotten married. And when his brother got married, his brother loved Maui, and so he had his wedding on Maui. So this guy, the first time he went to Maui was for his brother's wedding. He went there, didn't really like Maui much, because he's a New Yorker. You know, it's not New York. He doesn't like anything other than New York, right? You know, he thought, who needs that, you know, back home to New York. And so he's back in New York. Well, September 11th, 2001 came along. His brother was killed in the collapse of the World Trade Center buildings. Wanted to have his wife, wanted to have his memorial service in Maui and spread his ashes in Maui. So he made a second visit to Maui, only this time his perspective on life had really changed. And he got there, and at that point he said, this is a beautiful place, and I don't know how much I love New York anymore. Not long after that, he was offered an early retirement, and he jumped at the chance, and he took his pension, and he moved to Maui. And now, he's living in Maui. He's got enough money that he doesn't have to work, but he does work as a security guard just to have something to do and to supplement his income. But the reality is, he's living the good life in Maui. I mean, he's doing what so many people dream of. I want to just drop everything and go live in Maui or on some island someplace on the beach and just live the easy, good life. He's doing it. I was a little jealous. Thought, I want to do that. You know, I want to retire and go and just live in Maui, no responsibility or anything. And I was feeling kind of jealous, except as we kept talking, I began to realize there was, as he talked, there was a sense of desperation in him. That you, as the more you probe, the more you begin to see it. And the desperation was, his life is empty. He has no meaning to his life whatsoever. He's doing what so many people would dream of doing, and it's hollow. Learn something from that. You, when you seek to serve yourself, which is what we're all driven to do, you are always going to end up with emptiness. But when we say, I'm going to give up myself and live as a sacrifice to God, I end up with a life that is full of meaning, and every little incident in my life has meaning. Because in this little mundane event in my life, I can live as a sacrifice to God, and that's eternally significant. There's one more thing, though, you're going to need to remember about this. You're going to have to keep on giving this gift to God. At some point in our lives, we have to make the decision what we're going to live for. Am I going to live for myself, or am I going to give myself up and be a sacrifice to God as he is requesting that I do? And hopefully, we'll make that right decision and decide, I want that life. I'm going to give myself to him. But we've often heard it. The problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar, you know? Another occasion, Lori and I were on vacation. We went to this church, and the church had a few kind of funny difficulties. You know, there was kind of a smaller church like ours, and there, you know, the band's up there playing, and the bass player was obviously having problems with the sound system, and you could see him getting increasingly frustrated. And finally, halfway through the second song, he just took his bass off, put it there, and just walked off the stage. He was done. I don't know what was going on, but he just quit in the middle of the song. It's like, okay, don't know what that was about. Then the worship leader is this young guy, and he's leading worship, and he had this penchant for after every song he would start talking, he would just ramble. He's talking. At one point, he's talking, and I thought, where is he going? Because he's just kind of wandering off talking this disjointed, you know, thing. He's talking along, and all of a sudden he says, well, I don't really know what I'm trying to say. And everybody's thinking, duh, why did you just stop, you know? So he finally did, and so he leads a song. Then we get to the sermon, and the pastor talked, and, you know, he was teaching, had something to do with forgiveness. But what it was just not at all clear. I'm thinking, what are you trying to say? You know, it was like he was kind of in favor of it, I think, you know, but it was just, he kind of came to the end, and it was kind of like, I have no idea what he was trying to say. But he said, well, I'm going to close in prayer. And I thought, that's a good idea. You probably should do that, you know. So he's praying, and all of a sudden, after he's been praying about 10 minutes, he prayed for a long time, he stops. He says, now, we've heard quite a challenge from God this morning. Are you going to respond to that challenge? If you're going to do what we've heard about in this sermon, I'm sitting there thinking, what are we supposed to do? I don't know. He says, I want you to stand up right where you are. Stand and make a commitment to do what God has told us through this sermon. And I'm thinking, I don't know what to do. Lori and I kind of looked at each other, and he said, you know, don't worry about what people will think because no one's going to be looking around. I thought, well, that's not true. I'm going to be looking around, you know. And I'm looking around. All these people are standing up, and I'm thinking, I don't want to look like a heathen here, but I don't know what I'm committing to. So we just sat there looking like heathen. And as I'm watching them, I thought, you know, I don't know what they think they're committing to, but here's the problem. Whatever it is, I guarantee you, in their minds, they're committing themselves to something today, and that's good. But they're going to have to commit themselves to it again tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. It's really nice for us to say, I'm going to be a living sacrifice for God and make that commitment today. I guarantee you, if you make that commitment today, I'm going to ask you to stand up right where you... No, I'm just kidding. If you make that commitment today, it will be tested in the first half hour after this service. And you're going to have to make that commitment again and again and again and again. The choice that we have to make is a choice we have to make over and over every day of our lives. But I will remind you of this. It's worth it. For it will make you the person you've always longed to be, and it will give you a life full of meaning and joy, not because you earned something from God, but because you are responding to what God has already done. And it's because it's what you have longed to be and to do. It's what you were made to be by God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice day after day. Let's close in prayer. Father, this is a big gift, and we don't consider it lightly. But we also, even as I talk, we know that we were created to live for something bigger than ourselves, and we know that when we live for ourselves, we end up with frustration and emptiness and confusion because we're not quite sure why. We know you love us, Father, and we know because of the gift that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you only want what is best for us, that you have our good in mind at all times. And so, Father, we want to respond to what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We trust in the gift you've given to us, and now we say to you, our life is yours, Father. We want to be a sacrifice to you day after day. Please accept this gift that we give to you today. Amen.